Good morning. It's that time that we come to the Word of God in our worship service. And in truth, we have a tall order before us today. We are moving now to the study of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. And I would have to say that the Mosaic Covenant might be the most difficult of the covenants. And truth be told, we are not going to be able to answer this morning everything that could be asked about this covenant. But we're going to seek to understand what the covenant is. We're going to seek to understand its implications, its purpose. And ultimately, we're going to seek to understand how it all might work itself out in the end. It's fitting for us, though, having gone through the Abrahamic Covenant, having been there for 3 weeks, to review where we've been, just to help us to crystallize some of the things that we've already looked at. Admittedly, the details concerning the Abrahamic Covenant were sprinkled in numerous chapters. However, the content of the covenant remained essentially the same. The details of the covenant were merely further clarified with the additional passages that we looked at. But ultimately, all of the details are at least implicitly found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Namely, Abraham would be made a great nation. This would have implications for a particular land. And that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Further development of the details would only simply clarify what was originally said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. As we saw, number one, it was clarified that the covenant with Abraham would be an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17, 7. We saw that Abraham's descendants would possess the land of Canaan everlastingly, Genesis 17:8. We also saw, number three, that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's descendants would be named, Genesis 21:12. And fourthly, we saw it would be through the singular seed of Abraham the nations would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. And of course, this pointing to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if there was any doubt as to whom Abraham's descendants were, the Lord reaffirmed the covenant specifically with Isaac. Turn to Genesis 26. Admittedly, as we look at this study today, we are going to have to take a slightly different approach. We are going to take a more of a survey approach to this particular issue. But as we are just clarifying the Abrahamic covenant here, turn to Genesis 26. Look there in verse 2. The Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So the Lord reaffirms the covenant with Isaac, even further clarifying to us who the descendants of Abraham are specifically, because we know there was Ishmael. There were six sons by the concubine, or wife, sorry, Keturah. And so we needed to clarify specifically who Abraham's descendants would be named. Now, Isaac had two sons, as you know, Jacob and Esau. But the Lord chose Jacob. If you turn over to chapter 28 there, you'll see the Lord then reaffirm the covenant with Jacob specifically. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, top reaching to the heaven. And behold, angels of God were descending, ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So there again, the Lord affirms the covenant with Jacob. And if there was any question as to the name of this nation, turn over to Genesis 32. God has made a covenant with Abraham, made it perfectly clear that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's descendants would be named. He reaffirms that covenant with Isaac, then with Jacob. And look at Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And so here, Jacob's name is then made Israel, making it very clear that as 12 sons would be born to him, those 12 tribes would make up the 12 tribes of Israel, thus establishing the nation itself. To further emphasize the point, turn to Psalm 105. Again, we said that the study of the biblical covenants was a test in hermeneutics. And as you look at Psalm 105 and even the passages we've just read, we are ultimately faced with this test. Psalm 105, verse 6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few strangers in it. Rather, very few and strangers in it. So very clear, even Psalm 105 declares that the covenant itself was made to Abraham, made with Isaac, affirmed in Jacob, and so clearly the nation of Israel has been set apart for a particular purpose. Based on all that, all we're saying is this. If God has given a specific or specific promises to the nation of Israel, he is obligated to fulfill those promises to Israel. Let me say it again. If God has given specific promises to the nation of Israel, then God is obligated to fulfill those promises to Israel. And, of course, fulfilling those promises requires faith in Christ, and faith in Christ requires sovereign election. Now, as we transition to the Mosaic Covenant, we need to acknowledge that there is a tension in the promise, in Abraham's seed, the nations will be blessed. The blessing that has come to the Gentiles at this stage in salvation history is clearly grounded in Jesus Christ. But the blessing to the nations prescribed in the Abrahamic covenant also points to what the nation of Israel ought to have been. The nation of Israel was intended to be a blessing to the nations by being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. An office they clearly are not fulfilling today. And it was the Mosaic covenant provided as the means of bringing this blessing about. So, with that setting the stage, what I want to do is essentially survey some biblical history that goes from the time of Joseph all the way to Israel being in Egypt and then being delivered from the hands of the Egyptians. To do so, I'm going to have to summarize a lot of biblical history, and I'm going to do so quoting verses, and if you want to write those verses down, you can, but we're not going to be able to look at each one. So here is a little biblical history transitioning us from the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai. Genesis 37:28 records Joseph being sold by his brothers to Ishmaelites. These Ishmaelites brought Joseph to Egypt. Then they sold Joseph to Potiphar, that recorded in Genesis 39:1. Joseph was so successful in Egypt under Potiphar that Potiphar made him the overseer of all that he owned, Genesis 39:4. But Joseph's character was broken by the false testimony of Potiphar's wife. You know the account well, I'm sure. And as a result, he spent at least 2 full years in prison. While in prison, the Lord gave Joseph 2 accurate interpretations of dreams, recorded for you in Genesis 40:20 through 22. This ultimately resulted in Joseph being called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream, Genesis 41:14. The Lord gave Joseph the accurate interpretation as well as wise counsel for Pharaoh. That's recorded for you in Genesis 41:25 through 36. The dream promised 7 years of great abundance in the land. Following the 7 years of abundance were to be 7 years of famine. Joseph counseled Pharaoh to store up grain during the years of abundance. Thus, all the surrounding nations would have to come to Egypt for grain. This ultimately resulted in Pharaoh making Joseph ruler over Egypt. That's in Genesis 41:40. Only in the throne was Pharaoh greater. As Pharaoh's dream predicted, a famine spread over all the face of the earth. That in Genesis 41:53 to 57. And through a number of events, Jacob was reunited with his beloved son Joseph. And what was the nation of Israel at that time was forced to migrate to Egypt. And this bringing about the great statement by Joseph in Genesis 50:20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Now, turn to Exodus chapter 1. We'll pick it up with Israel in the land of Egypt. And you'll note in verse 6 of Exodus 1 that Joseph has died. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. So the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and that all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Now, of course, what we just read echoes what we read in Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That oppression has begun at this point. And now it brings about the need for God to put in place the plan that is going to take Israel out from under slavery and out of the land of Egypt. So turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." God taking notice of the land of the people of Israel in Egypt would ultimately lead to the call of Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush. It was Moses whom God would raise up to lead Israel out of Egypt. In fact, why don't you look at Exodus 3:12. In Exodus 3:12, it says, "And he said," that is God, "certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." That was the end destination. Moses was to go to Egypt. He was to rally the people of Israel. He was to perform the miracles that God would give him to provide. And he was to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where we will see the Mosaic Covenant is established. What would be the mission? How would it be done? Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. "They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go.'" And so the 10 plagues the Lord is going to bring upon the nation of Egypt in order to free the people out from under slavery. But Moses did not consider himself a man of words. He didn't consider himself a man of eloquency. If you look in chapter 4, verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Moses was seeking an opportunity to shift the responsibility to somebody else. "Don't send me, Lord. I'm not your man." So in verse 13 there, he asked the Lord to send the message by another. "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." In verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." So the Lord nevertheless appoints Aaron to go with Moses. And so Moses and Aaron bring the message that they are to bring to Pharaoh, and that's recorded for you in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Pharaoh responds by increasing the labor, and that's recorded for you in 4 through 14. When the labor was increased, obviously the nation of Israel wasn't very happy. So this provoked the foremen of the sons of Israel to cry out against Moses and Aaron. That there in Exodus 5:21, and let's pick it up there in chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How shall we see what I will do?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make known myself to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So this leads to the 10 plagues. God brings 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh to let them go. The Nile was turned into blood. Frogs came up out of the waters and covered the land. The dust of the earth became gnats. Swarms of flies laid waste the land. The livestock of Egypt dies. Israel's livestock is unharmed. Boils and sores break out upon man and beast. The sky rains severe hail upon the land. Locusts came up over all the land. Thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And the final, and the straw that ultimately broke the camel's back, death of the firstborn. As a result of that final plague, the death of the firstborn, finally Pharaoh agrees to let Israel go. And it ultimately led to the exodus out of Egypt, where God parted the Red Sea and led Israel through the water, the dry land. Then closing, of course, the Red Sea upon Egypt, who had gone in after them. And this ultimately brings us to Mount Sinai. Israel had to then travel in the wilderness to Mount Sinai, but that was the whole purpose of God calling Moses. And that was the sign to him that they would get to Mount Sinai and that they would worship the Lord. So now that we're here and we're at Mount Sinai, it's now time to really begin to analyze this covenant. And again, we've got to take a somewhat survey-like approach to nailing it down. So first of all, let's beg the question, what is the Mosaic Covenant? It is a covenant made specifically and particularly with the nation of Israel. Turn to Exodus 24. This is already after the Ten Commandments have been given. And here we're going to see the covenant be ratified between Israel and God. 24 verse 1 says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.' Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so there you have the covenant ratified between the nation of Israel and God, and it's therefore a specific and particular covenant with Israel. Let me read Psalm 147, verse 19 and 28 to you for just a moment here. It says there, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation." It's a unique covenant. The giving of the law to the nation of Israel is a unique covenant. It's not anything that has been given to any other nation. And so we see that it is specifically and particularly made with the nation of Israel. It is also a national covenant. While the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant identifying an individual, Abraham and his descendants, the Mosaic covenant is a covenant identifying a nation composed of those descendants. So again, stressing, it is a national covenant. It is a covenant that promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we're going to need to spend a little bit of time here. The blessings and the curses of this covenant that are conditioned upon obedience or disobedience are found in Leviticus 26. It's a lengthy chapter, but it suits us to read it just to see how unique this covenant is and how it cannot in any way relate to us. If you turn to Leviticus 26, we're going to read essentially the blessings in verses 1 to 13, the curses in verses 14 to 39. Notice the curses are a little longer than the blessings. And then we're going to see in verses 40 through 46 the purpose of the curses and what God would use those curses ultimately to perform. So again, God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Israel says, "We will obey the covenant." God says, "Here it is. Obedience, I bless you. Disobedience, I curse you." In verse 1 of 26, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, so the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will be last, for you will until, rather, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." So it's very clear. God was going to bless the nation of Israel if they obeyed the terms of the covenant. He was going to bless them in their land. He was going to bless them with peace. He was going to bless them with the fields yielding their crops. But if they didn't obey, there were going to be some curses. Look at verse 14 there. This is going to be a lengthy read, and there is a lot to this, but stay with me. Verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the day of its desolation, it will observe the rest. Rather, verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Praise the Lord that we do not remain under the old covenant, because this is ghastly. But notice the purpose in verse 40. What is the purpose of the curse? It's to turn Israel back to God in repentance. It says there, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So you say, well, what is the point? I don't think there's any way that I could have summarized that chapter and given to you the weightiness and the clarity that this is clearly a covenant with Israel. This is not a covenant with the church in any way, shape, or form. And so I wanted to make that point very, very clear. So we looked at the question, what is the Mosaic Covenant? We said that it's a national covenant. We said that it provides blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. It now begs the question for us to ask, did the Mosaic Covenant promise salvation through obedience to it? Did the Mosaic Covenant promise salvation through obedience to it? Absolutely not. Faithfulness to the covenant meant faithfulness to the law. Salvation earned by law is impossible. In fact, listen to what Dr. William Barrick wrote. No Israelite was ever saved from his or her sins by obedience to any covenant. Covenantal revelation instructed, note, believers in matters of practical godliness, how they were to live with each other, and how they were to serve Yahweh. If anything, the giving of the law and the covenant following the Exodus from Egypt assumes the salvation of the people is already in place. The law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Now, one might argue that the first generation was not allowed to enter the land due to their disobedience. Implication, they must not have been saved. Well, Moses wasn't allowed to enter the land either, and no one's going to say he wasn't saved. All I'm saying is this, the covenant was given as a means of expressing one's faith in Yahweh, their faith in God. It was never intended as a means of earning one's salvation. Obedience to the law only made certain that an individual or generation would experience the blessings of the covenant. Salvation has never been by works of the law. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, then this begs the question, well, what is the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? As said earlier, it was to be the means by which the nation of Israel might fulfill her purpose of being a blessing to the nations. Though the ultimate blessing would come through Jesus Christ, Israel was the nation set apart by God to reveal himself to the Gentiles. Hence, Matthew 5, 13 and 14, Israel was meant to be salt and light in the world. Clearly they failed. So how was Israel to be a blessing? Well, turn back to Exodus 19. And we'll see how Israel was meant to be a blessing here. Exodus 19:5. It says there, Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So Israel was to be God's own possession or treasured possession. Well, what are the implications of that? They were to be God's people. He was to be their God. Israel was to be the people through whom God would reveal himself to the nations. They were to live so as to be in a position to receive blessings from God. And it was to be through Israel that God would make his mighty works known. Example, what he did in Egypt. However, we should note that though the Lord would still glorify himself, not just in their obedience, he would also even glorify himself in their chastisement. And just turn over, hold your finger there in chapter 19, but turn to Deuteronomy 29. Again, it was intended that they would be a blessing through their obedience, but God would still glorify himself to the nations in their disobedience. Deuteronomy 29:24. This is sort of what will the nations say once they see all these curses come upon the nation of Israel. Verse 24, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember, this is the nations responding to Israel and the question, why has God done this? Verse 26, they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So, God would still glorify himself and still reveal himself to the nations through his judgment on the nation of Israel, because they would know that they were being cursed on the basis of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. So they were to be God's people. He was to be their God. He was to reveal himself through that nation to the nations. And they were to live in a position to receive the blessings of God. Look in verse 6 there. They were also not just meant to be God's own possession or treasured possession. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests. Verse 6a, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Israel was to be the Lord's representatives on the earth. They were to point the nations away from dead idols to the God of creation. They were to be mediators between the nations and God. That was their purpose. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, and also a holy nation. Look at the next part of verse 6. And a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Israel was to reflect the very character of God. The law reveals the holiness of God. Israel was to obey his law and thus testify to his holiness. And just consider the heathen idolatry that the nations were headlong in. And consider the blatant and overt immorality associated with that idolatry. Israel had been entrusted with the holy law of God, and they were to be a holy nation. So Israel's faithfulness to the covenant would ensure their being God's special treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Well, was the Lord seeking perfect obedience to the covenant? Was he looking for perfect obedience to the covenant? And I want you to follow this with me, because it has implications for even us as Christians. We can illustrate the point in our own lives. So did God require sinless perfection in the keeping of this covenant? Well, one would not need to look any further than Leviticus. Leviticus puts in place the sacrificial system that would be the means by which a true worshiper of the Lord could have his sin temporarily at least atoned for. The sacrificial system assumes imperfect obedience to the covenant. It assumes it. Why would the Lord put in place a sacrificial system which included a national day of atonement if grace was not built into that covenant? And furthermore, we often think that law and grace are the antithesis of each other. Law is only the antithesis of grace when one is seeking to be justified by it. If you are seeking to be justified by the works of the law, then it is absolutely the antithesis of grace. But for the one who is justified by faith, the law is sweet and precious. It instructs the worshiper in how to live and please the Lord. Aren't you glad God has prescribed for you how it is that he wants you to live? Aren't you glad that he's laid out, this is what pleased me, this is how you ought to walk? What if God had not given anything and we had to guess what it was that pleased him? The law is sweet and precious to the one who truly longs to do the will of the Lord. And that is the desire of the true worshiper of God. But let's just consider it in our own lives. We'll illustrate it with this statement. The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Well, let me ask you, do you keep the commandments of God perfectly? No. Does that mean you don't love Jesus? Well, it might indicate that our love is imperfect, but it does not mean that we do not love Him. An aspect of keeping the Lord's commandments is rightly responding to our violations. When we sin, what do? We confess our sin. We seek God's grace. And we see that illustrated in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even in the Mosaic Covenant, God built grace in. He wasn't requiring sinless perfection. When Israel sinned, they had a means of seeking to honor God through proper confession and sacrifice. And so the Lord definitely did not require perfect obedience. Well, as we seek to wrap it up, let me beg the question. How did Israel do? How did they do? Well, the nation's apostate. Rather than using the law lawfully, Israel attempted to establish their own righteousness apart from faith and failed not only to be the nation it was called to be, but rejected their Messiah. They believed salvation came by the law and that it could be earned by one's obedience to it, which is why they rejected the message of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Their response, what reason have we to repent? We are already righteous. But their rejection of Christ was what? According to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Israel was clearly unable to fulfill her purpose. So one born under the law had to come in order to secure it for them. This required their rejection and His crucifixion. So the question is, will a generation of Israelites one day fulfill her divinely given purpose? We'll turn to Romans chapter 11. Remember, Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations. They failed in that utterly. They are apostate. They have rejected their Messiah. Is God done with them? Will God still use them? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Paul writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Note, by their transgression, by their rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Look at the next statement. Now, if their rejection or their transgression is riches for the world, then their And their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think about that. Paul makes it very clear in 11, because of their transgression, salvation has come to you and I. The promised Messiah came to the nation of Israel. What did they do? They rejected Him. They crucified Him. Our atonement. And here, Paul says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and it is, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and it is, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And note the statement again. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I mean, Paul is making it very clear that God is not finished. He is not done. They couldn't do it, but one has secured it for them, who has made it possible for them to be the nation they were intended to be. Look at verse 25. Paul again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And notice the statement in 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What Israel could not do under the Mosaic covenant, Jesus Christ comes under the Mosaic covenant, under the Old Covenant, under the law, fulfills the law. His people reject him. They crucify him. He provides an atonement for sin with the hope that one day, through that very atonement, the nation of Israel, a generation yet distant to us, would turn, see whom they had pierced, put their faith and trust in Christ, and ultimately then be the nation they were always intended to be in the first place. They just couldn't do it on their own. And what is that? That's sovereign election. Thus, Jesus Christ, listen to this, Jesus Christ is not only the one who secures salvation for the Gentiles, that is the blessing, he also secures the expectation that one day a generation of Israelites will actually fulfill her intended purpose by being the blessing she was intended to be. Israel couldn't do it. But because of what Christ has done on their behalf, one day there will be a nation of Israelites who will believe and they will repent and they will trust Christ. And we will see that nation finally be the blessing to the Gentiles that they were always intended to be. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Let's pray. Well, Father, we just come before you. What a challenging morning to look at the Old Covenant and to deal with the intricacies. Father, we could study the Mosaic Covenant our entire lives and still not exhaust its riches. I pray, Father God, that you would use what we have done today to be a blessing. Lord, thank you that what Israel could not do on its own, a picture of us, Lord, what we could not do on our own, Christ has secured. Christ has accomplished it. And so, Father, while we rejoice knowing that the transgression of Israel has brought to us riches because salvation has now come to us, oh, Father, may we long for that day when you gloriously take a generation of Jews and baptize them into the body of Christ through faith and repentance, and they finally recognize it was him. We crucified him, we pierced him, but it was him. He was the one. And Lord, we long for that day when Israel would be the blessing that they were intended to be. Because ultimately, Father, your word makes it clear that when that blessing comes about, it will be blessing to us. Their rejection has already been blessing. Their fulfillment, how much greater? So, Father, I pray that what we've looked at today would be a blessing to you, a blessing to us, and that you would bless this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.